this evening, and the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 to 16.
The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, for bearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He was far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfect things, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, make to him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Might be helpful to refer to the previous chapter briefly. He then points out the uniqueness of the church in the sight of God. First of all, that it wasn't an afterthought. It was something that was hidden God from all eternity. We find this in verse 5 of the previous chapter, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men. 9, the administration of the mystery throughout the ages in God. And then we find the beginning of verse 11 rather, according to eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages. There we see clearly that the church was in the mind of God throughout all eternity, and has been rightly said of it, his masterpiece. The great thought that he had for men and associated with Christ his Son, great thought of his heart from all eternity, that Christ should have a complement fit to take its place by his side throughout eternal ages, be the vessel of administration in the world to come. It's also important to see that it's not an afterthought. It's not something that comes in simply because Israel has failed. It's something that God had in mind, that he brought to life, consequent upon the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending down of the Holy Spirit. Dear brethren, what a wonderful thing it is to realize today that we are connected with something that had its beginning in the mind of God before time began. That should raise our thoughts as to the greatness or belonging to the society. Having said that, we realize that the church is not just an ideal, just a beautiful thought. There's something that is to be active in this world for the glory of God, as thank God it will be throughout all eternity, the vessel of His glory. That's why I thought we might begin in the Ephesians chapter 4 to see what the church is ideally as united with Christ, His body, and to see it working out. First of all, in what we might call special gift, and we might use the word ordinary gift, which involves each one of us. And to see that all this is under the control of Christ the Head, not subject to human organization, not subject to human ideas, not conforming to the prevailing notions of the day, but being governed by the Head, subject to the truth, subject to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and each one, each member, playing its part for the expression of this wonderful truth. I feel it's extremely important that we get our bearings from Christ. If we can see this and maintain it, we're going to be greatly helped in the expression of this truth. So easy to compare ourselves with others, so easy to think that we're a better company of Christians than another company of Christians for some particular reason. That would be a poor, poor judgment. But to take our bearings from the greatness of Christ and to ask ourselves, are we really under His control? Do we look to Him for guidance day by day? And especially as we come together in assembly to function for His glory. These are some of the thoughts that are in one's mind, and I'm sure in the minds of others. An old link has been used in writing about the church. Innumerable books have been written about the church, and in this hall, I'm sure, many, many addresses have been given and many Bible readings. It would be futile on our part to try and say something new. What we want to do is to still up our hearts by a way of remembrance, and desire earnestly, each one of us, to play our part in these last closing days, so that there might be something that really belongs to the heart of Christ in truth for His pleasure when He comes. It might be important to say that the opening verse tells us that this kind of truth is certainly not popular in the world. Paul is the prisoner of the Lord. Not because he had done anything wrong, not because he was a criminal, but he was the vessel of this wonderful truth. Indeed, at prison this time, he writes another letter to Timothy, and he says, all those in Asia have been saved. Very sad. Paul's ministry isn't popular. But there, the Lord here tonight to listen to it and to enjoy it, and to put it into practice. Thank God, all dear brethren, the Lord is in approach. We have a desire to follow that pathway for the pleasure of the Lord.
The way in which she opens chapter 4, verse 1, links it immediately with the opening words of chapter 3, verse 1, where again he speaks of himself as a prisoner. It's not anything new to say that from verse 2 of chapter 3 to the end of verse 21 is in fact a parenthesis, it's in brackets, and therefore you can read chapter 3 verse 1 and pick up the thread again in chapter 4 verse 1. But I notice once again he speaks of himself as a prisoner. He speaks of himself firstly in chapter 3 as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and in chapter 4 as the prisoner of the Lord. Is there any significance in that?
Well, we believe that the term Christ Jesus is particularly a Pauline expression. Some 48 occasions I think he uses it. Peter only uses it once, and we would almost say he's speaking about something that Paul was so constantly speaking about, the God who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. So when Paul speaks of himself as the prisoner of the Christ Jesus for you nations, I believe he's underlining the importance of his apostleship and being used of God to bring out this wondrous truth connected with Christ and the Church. Whereas in chapter 4, when he says the prisoner of the Lord, he's under the direction and control of the Lord, certainly not the prisoner of Nero.
How about the longing to go into the battle where he speaks of himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus? It's speaking of the man who is up there in glory. And I notice one of the things that he says about that which he received was the fact that he got it by revelation. And it wasn't something that was given to him by the Lord on earth. It was something that was given to them directly by the Lord, yes, from glory. And I don't think it would be wrong to say, even in the light of that, that it must have been something especially near to the heart of Christ, that he personally communicated it to the apostle direct from the glory.
This conversion on the road to Damascus is the beginning of this kind of thing, and characterized the ministry of Paul right to the end. So this wonderful truth that the assembly, the church, the mystery, is certainly not an afterthought on the part of God. And that's what he establishes in the little card that's printed. It's the church and the purpose of God. That means before ever time began.
In approaching chapter, this section, do you think practically, the difficulty is to understand the truth of the vocation? When we get practical issues brought forward in the New Testament, the words that are used are exact, of course, and always appropriate to their setting. If it's a case of the Thessalonians, it's a question of walking worthy of God. If it's a question of Colossians, walking worthy of the Lord. If it's the gospel, as in Philippians, it's that our conversation should be in accord with the glad tidings. But here, since you approached us into the practical section, we're already brought face to face with the question, do we really understand what the vocation is? And this vocation, of course, is the summary, I suppose, of all the teaching that has gone forth in the first three chapters.
Particularly the first two, would you say, Dan, as bearing upon the church as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and the church as the body of Christ. The church as the dwelling place of God, and the church as the expression of Christ.
But I do think this is the most important point made by Michael, is it not? That this truth was made known to the apostles by revelation. In the early chapters of Acts, he went into the synagogues, he reasoned out the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But when it came to the matter now before us, there were no Old Testament scriptures to appeal to. This had to be made known to the apostles by revelation.
As the verses in the epistle to the Romans tells us this, that it was given to the New Testament apostles and prophets, and was made known.
I would say, in your opening words, pinpointing in chapter 3 some things which are important to take account of, I was really struck by the fact that you get on one hand the word revelation, and on the other hand the word hid. You know, the fact was that in days gone by, and perhaps the clearest verses that say this are those that you referred to in Romans 16, where it says, well, let's read the words because they're important to take account of. Romans 6 and verse 25, when you say to verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. There was a time when what's in the heart of God is hidden. But the hallmark of the living which you live is the fact that it is as open now as it was hidden before. I remember so many years ago listening to a brother who said, when he heard the words, he referred us to it too, in chapter 3, verse 9, hid in God. It always, for him, was parallel to saying it was treasured up in the heart of God. And it seems to me it's a good thing to lay emphasis on right at the beginning, that if there was a day when it was hid and consequently not known, the day in which to live is the day when it is as widely made known, it's manifested, it's out in the light for all to take account of and enjoy and respond to, as in a day gone by it was hidden, and therefore no one could take account of it.
I noticed as I read down this chapter, man, it has to do with our walk and our service. Is anything really significant? I was talking about before in Newport College, which says the Lordship of the Lord, the sonship of the Father to move in our living out and our daily service. Is that what he brings up from the first law? That he's a prisoner of the Lord, he's no subject to the Lordship. And what is our service and walk? Much depend on the being holy subject of Lordship of the Lord. Would you see that?
Well, necessary that we should be subject to the Lord, and one feels the importance of these opening verses where Paul desires those who are the personality assembly, if that's the correct expression, to be marked by the spirit of lowness and meekness and long suffering and bearing with one another in love. Because this has a practical effect in expressing the truth.
Beginning of the chapter 3, chapter 4 that we looked at, the first verse. So first remark, not all attention, but all that wonderful appreciation of what the assembly is of Christ's wonder to God. It puts it on a very high level, and he speaks on himself as a priest of the Lord in relation to the assembly.
Well, it's true, dear brother, that Father Selwyn had such an appreciation of this, in a sense often already, that he received it by revelation. Now, what a wonderful thing that we stand today in the light of what was revealed to Paul. That we are not subject to man's ideas, or man's organization, or any other thing connected with man. We are dealing with something that is a direct revelation from God to his servant, that has been communicated to us. Now the question for us is, what are we doing with this revelation? How much are we endeavouring, as Paul says here, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace?
And does that raise one of us in our soul as to how we understand and how we regard this wonderful truth?
Yes, because in the previous verse, what was done solemnly by Christ on the cross in removing enmity and bringing peace between Jew and Gentile and all the wondrous truths that were stated there is going to be nullified if the practice is wrong. Mm-hmm. I don't mean it's going to be destroyed. It's indestructible, but Christ is secure. But the practical effect of it is going to be destroyed if we're living in this peace. And this is why these practical exhortations are given from the very beginning as basic for the expressing of the truth of the assembly.
That's why I thought they get the expression prisoner in the Lord in chapter 4.
Now he said I was a prisoner for what he represented.
I wondered, Frank, if it wouldn't be profitable to spend just a little moment following up the thought that's been mentioned by Sutter already as to how precious the assembly is to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If this can really grip our souls, I think it will not only put a colour in our studies, but it might also affect us so far as our walk is concerned. Now, we've already had mention made of Matthew 16 as the first mention of the assembly in the New Testament. There is also a reference obliquely to the assembly in the 13th chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When you found one birth of Christ, he sold all that he had, and he bought that price, that birth. Now, isn't this a figure of what the assembly is in the eyes of Christ? He knows what he's after. This merchant man has an eye for quality, and he sees one pearl, and in the light of the beauty, in that pearl, he's prepared to sell everything. Now, this thought of the pearl goes through, of course, to the 21st chapter of Revelation in connection with the city. Each gate sent one pearl. So that even in the administration of the coming day, what the assembly is to the heart of Christ will be made known to a wondering universe. And if we could really get a hold of this, and only the Spirit of God can do this, then it will put a wonderful dignity upon our walk, won't it? And to walk worthy of such a vocation will become something of prime interest to us all.
The value is brought out in the next chapter intensely, isn't it? Christ loved the assembly and delivered himself up for it. That's an intense word, I believe, delivered himself up for it.
And to see in that chapter, Basil, what Christ does in order to present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is his great desire, to have it for himself as he wants it to be. And as Daniel says, if we can only get an impression of what the church means to Christ personally, we have to ask ourselves, is it so important to us as it is to him? This is story many years ago, wrote, have Christ in Christ's power in us.
The particular relevance of that Daniel, the 13th of Matthew, to me amazes me that in the very place where the Lord speaks in the most pointed way about the apostasy of the dispensation, you know, he doesn't mince matters when he speaks about profession like a mustard seed, where eventually all the fowls of the air and unclean birds will get under it. And when he speaks about the leaven, which universally in the scripture is evil, permeating the whole thing, and men's sleeping, allowing Satan to work almost unhindered, that in the very place where he speaks in plain words about the darkness of what is going to be, he speaks equally plainly about the value, firstly, of the treasure, and then the beauty of the pearl, and if God long leaves us here, we will taste the matter of responsibility. But it's wonderful that in the very place where the Lord paints the darkest picture of what profession is going to degenerate into, he paints in the plainest possible way the fact that something is going to go on which will never diminish in value and beauty, because it's the value which is set by him, the beauty which he takes account of. And I think it would be a good thing if we cry to God to get our eyes fixed on that kind of thing, because then we really would value on the whole year. And if we got some idea of the value of the church to Christ and its beauty in his eyes, and take account of one another in the life of it, we really would be able to move through differently.
Do you mind, Frank, if I just ask my own question? Now, is that assessment right up to date? The reason I'm pressing this is this. This brother, Sterling, already put, has made a statement that the Lord's chief interest is the assembly on earth. Now, he added this because those who are already out of the battle, those who are safe home in the glory, they're beyond the conflict. But here is a little company who are still in the conflict. And in the midst of all these features of which you've been speaking, to know that Christ's eye rests upon the assembly with unchanged affection, I think is a very potent factor in sustaining the heart in the midst of the darkest day. His interest isn't in the assembly gathered home to glory. Bear with me. Of course, he loves those who are already there. His chief interest is in relation to those who are still in the conflict. And that's what makes this section so practical.
I suppose the church that he loved and gave himself for would be the church that was in the mind of God from all eternity, and what he saw in his own eye looking forward to the time when he presented to himself.
In totality.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, but what we have particularly before us is the exercise of living in the light of this vocation today.
That's what we have in chapter 4, yes.
Is those words, their vocation, very important then? Because what Daniel was saying about the other epistles, in the 12th of Romans it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. So that the word applies to the state that the word speaks of. And in Thessalonians he says, he beseeches them by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Corinthians chapter 6, he beseeches them to about the grace of God. And then in chapter 10, he beseeches them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so that in each epistle, their vocation seems to be the emphasis on that word, isn't it?
There's a service and a walk. Down in the upper room, there's not only a self walk that we can't have a second chance of doing. But we know we do down here where, if you don't, as I was saying, without walking, expressing what he wants and how to accept, he has a word to represent this fact that he lives. And he lives in you and I.
The great matter of the Christian year always springs from the height of blessing that God places you. And we can see this in chapters 1 and 2, the tremendous place of blessing. Would to God that we understood it more. It would add dignity to us in all our ways, individually, in our homes, collectively, when we are together. It would colour us. And this is what Paul's saying. You've been made a dwelling place with God by the Spirit, within the Spirit. You've been made the body of Christ, over which he is the head. Well then, there should be a walk that's commensurate with that. And not just to be high-minded and to be self-assertive and not to be governed by long-suffering and love is really the antithesis of all this wondrous blessing that God has brought us into.
This calling wherewith we have been called takes us right back to the heart of God himself, isn't it? It's according to his purpose and the counsel of his own will, that we might be to the praise of his glory, who have free trusted in the Christ. Actually, it takes us right back to the source, isn't it? The heart of God himself.
Yes.
The first word, prisoner, is set in relation to answering perfectly our walk down here to what has been revealed to him, the glory of the assembly, the greatness of the assembly of Christ to the God, and the greatness of the assembly utterly to us.
Yes, I think this has been very well said in many ways, that God, having revealed this to his servant, the Lord rather, having revealed it to his servant, it has been now revealed to us in all its parts, in clearness, and that being so, there should be this corresponding behavior in our lives that will make much of the greatness of Christ, his headship, and the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think we should move on a bit. Otherwise,
yeah, but help wants to say
sorry,
something.
Sorry,
I'm going to say, would it not be better go to indicate that this is directly thought and not an individual thought?
I saw.
You know, so many of us are concerned about our individuality in relation to Christ. But this surely is in connection with the assembly which has come forth to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our walking in unity with them in the power of the Spirit.
So
bearing one another in love and so on. So it's the company that's the individual, not the individual being.
It's the body of Christ, isn't it? This is in the name of in the quote.
I was thinking, you know, perhaps it might be well true to give some idea.
I think I
thought it might be good to explain what the assembly really is and what are the four distinctive characters of the assembly. I was thinking of the bride and the husband and so on. So this is the body really is.
Well, when you get this word calling, I think it comes very, very close to the meaning of the term church or assembly. They called out ones. And if we are believers, we are called out not to walk an individual pathway of independency, but to find our place with others, governed by the same truth and producing the same results. Mm. Jew and Gentile were called out from the respective circles of Judaism and paganism to be formed into one body, and members one of another called out to express this.
Well, also, I think themselves holding common truth as holding one centre. The fact is that the community doesn't spring from believing common teaching, but by holding a divine centre. It's important to emphasize that, isn't it? And keep things in true perspective, that when we go down through these chapters, we're going to, in these verses on this chapter, we're going to be impressed with words that speak of the uniqueness of Christ himself, and they'll make the head of the assembly. We thought of him as Christ Jesus initially, he's spoken of as the Christ, he's spoken of as the Lord. An enhanced appreciation of him will enhance our appreciation of that company which is near us.
This reference to the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace is followed by these seven references to one. And one feels there's a very, very close connection between these things. There is the unity of the Spirit. It's not formed by us. We have no part in that, except we're the objects of the Spirit's service. The unity of the Spirit is formed by him and maintained by him. But in the practical outworking of these things, we need to endeavour, or to show diligence, to keep this by the uniting bond of peace. Now this is where we come in. We should coalesce with the Spirit's operations to produce this wonderful unity and oneness that should be seen in expression.
And this can only be carried up, can it not, if the features of Christ are being manifested. What I was thinking of is the exhortation is to walk worthy, but it's not in pride, is it? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now these are the features that mark the Lord Jesus as a man here, aren't they? So these are the first things that must be seen, ere the second things can be brought out, is that right?
Well, that's a practical outworking of it, yes, Pastor.
We arrived here coming to mind by the years ago, we come to the end of the time. Yes, quite the opposite. That's a big meeting. Mark and the child of God, you understand what you're saying, don't you?
Well, a great thing is there. To be a member of the body of Christ is a tremendous blessing for any believer to understand. Sorry, I'll keep you teaching that.
There might be some difficulty about the unity of the Spirit. It's not the unity of the Christians, is it? No, it's the unity of the Spirit. And I take it that there's a responsibility upon every one of us in this assembly, in this body of Christ, to give place, as we ought to do, to the Holy Spirit in every respect. And if we do that, that's to be done in the bond of peace. In other words, we've got to be forbearing and so on. And not as mentioned in the previous verse.
Nobody can look abroad today on the practical side at the moment of the breakdown, but nobody can look abroad today and see the divided condition of the church publicly and say, there is an expression of the unity of the Spirit. That would be ludicrous. And the fact is that outside of the body of Christ, there are two things. Authority, an authority that man has provided, and there is independency, and everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Now the truth of the body regulates us and sets us free from man's authority and sets us free from independence.
Wouldn't you say there is a responsibility upon every one of us to acknowledge that and walk in the right of it?
Well, this is what Paul is saying, we have to endeavour to show diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace.
Hamilton Smith felt, and it came fairly freshness and power to me a good many years back, that the little expression in verse 13, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is really a little superscription to hang over verses 2 and 3. Mm-hmm. You find the various features of Christ in verses 2 and 3, and now they're worked out in the company. I do think, Frank, it might be worth mentioning that by nature we tend to approach the truth from our own side, relief side. When our conscience touches where needing to be right with God, we need relief. But when the matter of sin question has been gone into and we're free of communion, then we take up interest in relation to Christ. And that's really what we need for this particular study, isn't it? If we're to get out of what's individual, as Alfred's mentioned, into what is collective and corporate. Collective, the house of God, corporate, the body of Christ, we've got to be free of our personal questions in order to enter into that which is precious to Christ. Now, if we're going to look at these features of Christ and know how precious they are to Christ, then it will only be as we're set free from the deeper question of sin on our side first, so that we're free to enter into what's precious.
Yes, I think it's right to say, Dan, that when Paul presents the truth in its highest levels, he's thinking of what is normal to Christians in the sense of what has been revealed to them. When they fall beneath that, then he requires to bring his corrective epistles to set right what is wrong. But we'll never arrive at the truth from being occupied with our failures. We'll only arrive at the truth as we see it according to the standard that Christ has given.
In Ezekiel 47, he was to show to a rebellious house the door of the house, and will only find the pattern as we keep our eye upon God's standard.
Well,
I was going to say, I agree with you that we enter into things in a systematic way. It's interesting that those verses in Romans 16 that we referred to earlier are prefaced with the words, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Maybe we have to go through things in an experimental way until we're able to see them. I'm taking God's time. I always take encouragement from a little proverb I heard years ago. The eyes can always see further than the feet can go. And I think for us all, no matter how young we are in the faith, that if we take away from verses like this an idea of the church as it's presented in the Word of God, and get our eyes and our hearts set on that, and earnestly pray that we have an experience with God, we're brought to the position of seeing things from God's side, we'll get there at the end of the day. Encouragement for us all.
Yes. Well, now in verses 4 to 6, we have 7 references to marked by them one. One body, one spirit, one hope of the calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. Now this surely indicates the attitude of all persons to these truths. There isn't any other way for us to be blessed. There isn't any other way for us to come to an understanding of these truths. There's one way, one particular way in which the truth is formed and in which we understand it, in which it is contained.
And this is true with John as well as the matter of unity finds a weak place in the New Testament writers. There is one flock to gather in one the flock that are scattered abroad. Unity in John 17, apostolic. discipline and glory. Unity forms a very big place in the teaching of the New Testament. Now, what you have to draw attention to here is only one of the references in Paul to the fact that it is one body. And if this grips our souls, then it would rule out the thought of independency so far as our relations with other Christians are concerned, or even other assemblies. It lies at the very basis of the whole matter.
Yes, that we hope to see, and when we think of the church in another aspect. But here it's important to see, and here is where the teaching of chapters 1 and 2 would come in. If we understand what is presented there, we see clearly that Jew and Gentile are then blessed on exactly the same basis, no difference. And this is the kind of thing that produces unity. There is one body, there is one spirit. There is one hope. We cannot acquiesce in any divided opinion over these things. They remain in the way which the Spirit has guided them to guide us in our thoughts, that there's only one thing in the mind of God, and he doesn't deviate from it. Neither is Christ, neither is the Spirit, neither should we.
Would you say that verse 4-5 would link up with Matthew 16, from this rock I will build my church?
Well, dear brother, what he expresses in Matthew 16 is something that he's going to do in himself. It's in the future, it's distinct from Judaism, it's unique in character, it's built upon his own person, the Son of the Living God, and it has a very wonderful character indeed. But I think here that Paul is emphasizing truths that are connected with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, and they have in mind the oneness of this particular activity, if you like, that is going to produce something for the heart of God, something that's going to make much of Christ, something that can only be maintained in the power of the Spirit. Man after the flesh is outside, he has no partner. But man, after the mind of God, new creation, man in that sense, has his partner in this, and subject to the activity of divine persons.
Does this make more wonderful this glory we were attempting to see of before, of what the assembly really means? When you think of the oneness, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of all, this involves the assembly.
Yes, the assembly is the body. Yes.
These verses have been spoken about by Frank as concentric circles, and perhaps there is a very clear parallel in the one way of the verses that our Lord Hill has referred to, because circles have a centre. Matthew 16, Peter's confession, gives a glorious idea of the centre, and that's where our attention ought to be focused. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God, is the centre of it all. There is a vital circle, one body, one spirit, one hope of the glory. There's a circle, a professional one, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And then a little further out, there is another circle, creational, where in verse 6 it says, one God and Father, and there is above all and through all and in the Lord.
Yes, Mr. Darby has presented this on many occasions, and he'll become a leader in question anything that Mr. Darby put forth. But one feels that we can't ignore the seven references to one. And this seems to me far more important, and I say it very, very humbly, than dividing it up into three circles. The Spirit of God has emphasized this by saying one seven times. Now it seems to me that this is bearing on all believers. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, it involves profession. But surely what Paul is saying, there is one Lord. There's only one Lord who can bring blessing. One Lord to whom we give our allegiance. There's only one faith that we can operate in him. There's only one baptism by which we indicate our allegiance to him.
Which is really a statement of fact, isn't it, Doctor?
Yes.
stating the definite fact.
Yes.
So that if there is only one, there cannot be two.
I think the difficulty, Frank, largely has been that we have approached the truth from our side instead of from God's side. Now, even real believers still form part of creation. And still, real believers still form part of creation. But the point is that, so far as we are concerned, one Lord, one faith, one baptism presents no problems, because it's carried out in the energy of a divine life. And likewise, our responsibilities in the wider circle of creation, likewise, we can carry out with the help of God. So I wonder sometimes if the difference that you're speaking of hasn't been caused through approaching the truth from our side, usually marked by faith, instead of seeing it from the divine side, where there's no faith.
I think this is the point in this chapter,
yes,
to show you what the church can be in function if the church is a faith. And of course, we all have to hide our heads in shame as we think of our failure in this respect.
But that doesn't alter the divine standard.
Not at all. Not at all. And I think this is what Paul's setting out, that these 7:1 have to emphasize to us the way in which the believer has been blessed.
I think it's very important to notice, imagine Mr. Stevenson's question, that a body without a head would not be complete. So I think we should give prominence to the head and take our directions from the head. Because when you go back to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find there that the illustration used is the physical body. And that is the spiritual truth that's contained in this particular chapter. Now, another question we'd like to ask. I know all I've said has got to be gone over, but I would like to go down just to chapter 12, just in case we don't get that far. Will we ever come to the time when the body of Christ is perfect? Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, will we ever arrive at that?
Let me see.
You mentioned the will the body ever be complete? And we would say yes, the body always knew as complete. No matter in which portion we eat of it, it's always viewed as one body. Never an abnormal body, always complete. There's a difference of opinion as to these verses. Some think that we arrive at that, and because we arrive at that, we're competent to avoid the things that are mentioned following. In the attitude of a babe, for instance, and being governed by systematized error. And once we reach this condition of maturity, we are no longer subject to these thoughts. If another thought thinks this will be accomplished when the Lord comes to us. Well, I think it's something
we said for both sides. That's just it. These seven unities here are attributed only to a people put to death in the flesh and put in the Spirit. The Spirit of God spoke a revelation to the Apostle Paul. In our life, we must know the Spirit of God revealing these things to us. And not only so, His Spirit our Spirit, we must also know our mind being renewed, that we might understand these things and put an experimental ground on. But I just want to be very clear on this. These are not applicable to any and everybody in prison. They are applicable to people born of God, quickened in the Spirit, dead in the flesh, quickened in the Spirit.
Wouldn't you say, Mr. Wallace, that the apostle has written these words by the power of the Spirit in a certain order, and if we keep that order and progress through it, we'll come to the same conclusion as he comes.
That's right.
So, I think jumping about from one place to another isn't going to happen.
Well, I think it's wise that we see how the Spirit of God has indicted the truth in such a way that we can follow it up in such a consecutive way, if you like, and the way where there is order. And I think it's extremely important to take account of these seven references to verse 1 in order to follow on to see the truth of all believers working together in exactly the same way. This is why I believe the Apostle mentioned these things as governed by the Spirit.
And what will accomplish this will be by keeping our eye on Christ.
Exactly.
Now, yes. The very next verse goes on to speak of him, doesn't it? The one who has led captivity captive and given gifts for men. I think it isn't too much to read the whole section as saying the divine provision in order that the body should function for the glory of God and walk away in the vocation where we have been called. So that there's a provision here on the divine side. Now, if we approach it from that side, we'll be left with an impression of the perfection of the provision. As to the measure in which we avail ourselves of it, of course, is a different story. But at least we'll keep our eyes on him. We'll see him in the place of supremacy. He's got everything that is necessary for the body, and our wisdom will be to draw largely from him.
We live in a world, and we're all conscious of it, with each other there. And the Lord Jesus not only has created all things, but he upholds them by the word of his power. So that's no chief interest. And what a wonderful thing it is to realize that we belong to a company that has been secured, and that company is the object of the operation of the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. Now that's a tremendous thing. In fact, it supersedes all else, that we are the objects of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
In presenting it in this way, the object is that we get our eyes firmly, clearly fixed on the divine side. We keep bringing in what we think of it as our side of it. But there is a oneness. There is oneness in these seven ones. Something of the beauty and glory of the assembly in it. I wondered whether it's important to get hold of that first before we start applying ourselves to the development of it.
Oh yes, I think we've got some idea of it, my dear brother. There is one body, and from that standpoint we would seek to work out. Let me say this just in passing, that about 150 years ago, when many saints were the objects of the Spirit's operations, they saw clearly that there was one body. And they did not attempt to set up another body within the body. They set out humbly, and by the help of the Lord, to express the truth that belonged to the one body. And ever since then, that has been a point of attack. Now, what we see is a revival of interest in this faith from every man, and lays us open, I say it reverently, to the activity. You say something,
Mike. I just want to make the comment that I'm conscious that the tongue is moving, and to maintain the order that the scriptures maintain. And I'm bothered here from a recent reading on this chapter where a brother suggested some questions. He said, who is it that's given something? What is it he's given? What has he given them for? How long does he give for? And what is the result of that giving going to be? Now, whether those questions, I think you can answer fairly briefly in the scriptures, and they certainly, when he said them, he could have much better words than the ones I use, by the way, but when he said them, the impression that was left was the fact that there's immense resource with the one who's given, and in spite of all the power of hell against him, they're going to be with us. Right until the end, and the end of the matter is going to be something which is functioning, as Daniel said, for the glory of God and for the care and benefit of every member of that body.
Now let's see first, the one who descended is the same also as the same also who ascended up high above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now this expression, being captivity captive, may give rise to many questions and many suggestions. My simple suggestion would be victory. Whatever else we might put in. Here is one who has done the work, now he's ascended back as man in the presence of God, and from that position he gives gifts to his church. Now these are special gifts, consequent upon his ascension. not no apostles being given on earth, like 12, but this apostleship coming from the ascended Christ, and prophets, and so on. Now, here's special gifts, which I believe will remain right to the end. But then there is a gift for each one, a part for each one, and each one to play his and her part in this great corporate idea of the body of Christ, where every member is of equal importance. Or should I say, every member has an importance.
Say, first of all, Frank, in this chapter, we've got to get a standing in the vocation. But then we've got to get a clear vision of the one who's able to bring this into practical function. Now, our eyes clearly are upon Christ. Is there a bringing together here, do you think, of Deborah's song relevant to Barak, Joshua 5, Judges 5, and Psalm 68, so that we find that the Lord Jesus here, in this position of victory, that's your word, he is done back with every possible force that is ranged against this body that is so precious to Christ. He's won the victory, and now, in this position of supremacy, all this resource he gives to some, he gives to all, and there's the self-building up of the body in life. Now, what is the result? There comes to light in the saints of God the same precious features that were seen in the Lord Jesus.
Would you say a little about, as I mentioned here in verse 11, are they gifts or are they men gifts?
I think both the gifts are in men.
Yes, the gifts are gifts, shouldn't they?
Quite so, yes. And they are the founding gifts, apostles and prophets. We find that at the end of chapter 2.
Do you think that this will ever cease?
I don't think so.
It will go on until the church is complete to take the job.
I'm sure of that, yes.
So we can rest assured that there is sufficient in the mind of God and in the hand of Christ to sustain the assembly and the church,
yes,
so long as it is here.
I think you've probably got a little word on that, Alf, if I may break in, Frank. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you remember, where mention is made of leaders. They've gone off the scene. But it goes on to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if we say virtually, well, we've lost Mr. Darwin, we've lost Mr. Kelly, where are we? We've really got our eyes off Christ. Because the one who raised up these special gifts in their day, likewise can raise up special gifts in our day. So we've got to keep our eyes on Christ. And if we don't, by faith, lay hold on this, we're really slighting Christ in his love for his dear people.
Verse 13 really is quite emphatic that it will be with us right till the end.
Yes.
Until we all come.
Yes.
So we can take part, can't we, that he who ascending on high, leaving captivity captive, gave gifts. In the very day when this was being written, it says in verse 13, till we all come. So that assures us that it will go on to the end.
I think so, Michael. I was going to say in connection with the gifts that I believe the proper exercise of gift is in the concept of the assembly of the real goods. That any gift that is exercised out with that, one feels is going to be seriously impaired as to its function. If the Lord gives gifts for the assembly, it must have the assembly continually in mind. And anyone who functions as a gift and who hasn't this in mind hasn't the divine idea in mind. Now, I have no right to quarrel with anyone in the exercise of his gift. That is a matter between himself and the Lord. But one feels strongly that the proper exercise of gift is within the concept of the assembly.
Going back again to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it ends up, the last verse says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, if gifts are given by the head, how can I covet earnestly the best gift?
I think the answer to that question, don't mind my jumping in, Frank, is to distinguish the chapters which we are reading. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's a question of the manifestations of the Spirit in the assembly. In Ephesians 4, the gifts are persons. Now, I think that's quite important. There's a great deal more gift in our meetings than we realize. It comes from an assembly. The reason it doesn't come in manifestation is because there isn't more devotion. Now, I think if you are to read in 1 Corinthians 12 quite correctly, we're to covet earnestly the best gifts, it's not the persons there, but it's a question of bringing into manifestation the spiritual manifestations that are normal in the assembly.
The reason I asked that question was, in conjunction with something that was said earlier about whether the gifts were gifts or whether they were men.
Yes.
And I think the answer was given, well, I think it's both. That's why I asked the question.
Well, as a matter of fact, I've come to it and bear with me, Frank, that in Ephesians 4 is person. Now, you'll bear with me if we differ. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, these are gifts. These are men given to the assembly. They'll have their responsibilities. That's taken care of elsewhere. But I think in Ephesians 4, these gifts are given to the assembly.
Yes. Have you given them that?
Now, well, there was just a little bit of dubiety as to whether it was men or whether it was the gifts that was in the men.
Well, I think we say what Scripture says, he gave the gifts unto men, so they are the men. Could I say to you, in connection with what our brother has, that in Corinthians it's a question of a local company. Here we're thinking about the church and the vessel. Now, that we said a very wise thing, that if you look round the neck, when I saw there was a lack of some particular gift, then that was the time to ask the Lord to give me that gift to fill up the lack. But here, this is the sovereign action of the head who gives those gifts for a particular purpose, and that purpose will be carried out. Not a question of coveting here, it's a sovereign activity of the head.
Wrong. Would it be right to say, Mr. Would it be right to say that the gift.
Oh, let me make it clear. You say this clearly that the gift and the man will be very closely connected. That there will be the formation of the brother in connection with the gift that he receives.
Yes, that brings it back to me here. The gift in the four positions, as we've already said, is positive. There's nothing negative about it. But going back to 1 Corinthians 12, it is more or less an exhortation, is that right?
Yes. And also remember what Paul said to Timothy, to stir up the gift that was in him. There was a possibility of a lapse. But these men are being formed for a special function in connection with the Lord's mind, in connection with his body.
Verse 12 would indicate very clearly that that is supposed.
Yes.
There are three points here. The perfecting the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ.
Yes. Could I just say one word, Paul, about verse 11? I think this is extremely important. We rejoice today in the tremendous amount of even the work that's going on that has in mind the salvation of Christ's souls. No Christian worth the salt to be any way little or anyone that well, where people are anxious for the salvation of souls. But this verse clearly indicates that the work of the evangelist has in the assembly, that the evangelist works hand in glove, if you like, with the pastor teacher in connection with what you mentioned in verse 12. The evangelist is not one who does one kind of work, and the pastor and teacher he does another kind of work, and they're not correlated. This verse clearly shows that the evangelist is working under divine governing of the head with this great object in view that the assembly should be added to and also should come out in these features in verse 12. Now this has been the great work of the enemy to separate the work of the evangelist from the work of the other brothers. Now the work should go on hand in glove. Would to God we could see us and carry it out in practice, and all our activities, Sunday school work, women's work, any kind of work you like to think of, that has in mind the salvation of souls, has eventually in mind its end.
I would say, Brian, the fact that in connection with the divine service, the servant must always be responsible, not to somebody, but to the Lord.
If he's responsible for the head, it's inevitable that it will work in this way.
It's rather interesting the fact that they are looking at that in Acts 11 in connection with the assembly at Antioch. It follows exactly those lines. Just looking at it, in verse 21, Acts 11, it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed unto the Lord. Verse 26, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled with the church and taught much people. There are lots of other features in that, but just pinpoints what you're saying, that the evangelist given by the ascended head to the assembly with a view to the salvation of the lost also has in view the being set where the being taught of God. The things are maintained in use of the scripture with no idea of them being revealed.
The moment a person has faith in the Lord, they go back to verse 5, one Lord, one faith. The moment a person has faith in the Lord, then they become members of the body. But then what the Lord is after, I'm sure we say it straight and straight, is that they might be taught as to the position of the body and as to the function of the body, and their relation with other people, members one of another. Not members of a church, members one of another. You'll find it out two places.
You say then, Frank, that assembly activity that isn't related to the building up of the assembly is definitely divisive.
I would think it would be impacted in effect.
Because the old tradition which we have brought up was that the evangelist is like a pair of compasses. He keeps one leg in the assembly and the other can go as wide as it likes. It's always with a view to feeding back into the assembly.
Do you think the evangelist is the only person in that person?
Not at all.
Oh, not for one moment. I'm only pointing out that he's connected with the others. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some shepherds and teachers.
Well, they're all there, aren't
they? Yeah, and they should all be working together to the one end.
But it will be. The people will have his own work.
Definitely.
If they work together, it will be to the edifying of the church.
Well, that's what the scripture says.
Yes.
And if this had been true down through the history of the church, then a different story would be seen or would be known today.
Because we are in the collective body rather than the individual.
Yes.
I mean, you get an illustration of it in Corinthians, don't you? With Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. They're obviously working on it. In your verse, now, verse 12, I think it helps to see that it's a semicolon after saints, with a view to the perfecting of the saints, semicolon. And this branches out in two directions, doesn't it? For the workers, the building up of the body of Christ. So it's really the prime thought, the perfecting of the saint. And this is where the chief exercise is. Every saint perfect in Christ Jesus.
Is that because we can only take it in individually? In the body, we've got the collective body. But in the edifying of the saints, we've got the individual body.
Well, it was really the thought of outreach now. You remember how the apostle David, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, he concentrated on the individual. But he brought to him all the wealth of this corporate and collective teaching which he was carrying in communion and in love. But it was addressed to the perfecting of the saints. Indeed, even as a result of these meetings tonight, wouldn't it be wonderful if even one soul got an idea, got the idea, God's idea, what a powerful effect these meetings would have.
We just have one word then before we close on the indispensable Christ. He's the head. There can't be any progress in this if we didn't realize the greatness of the head from whom all the resource comes. Doesn't matter what creature the body requires, it comes from it. And then we see the responsible side, or shall we say, responding side. That as the head gives the resource, the members respond, and there is self-building up in love. And perhaps we should close with this, these references to love. In the end of verse 2, we have to bear with one another in love, while we're talking about the dignity of the position we've been brought into. We're always face to face with the fact that we are poor creatures in ourselves, and there might be things in us that cause concern. Well, we could bear one another in love and seek to help each other. Then, this other reference to love in verse 15, whole truth in love. What a wonderful thing that is. We don't get any high thoughts of ourselves because of the wonderful position we've got into. It's all the fruit of divine operation. But this truth is to be held in love, not in arrogance, to bring you to a point where you think wisdom dies with us and we are holier than others. All the truth in love, which means every member of the body of Christ, body of Christ. And lastly, what the measure of each one part works for itself within the body, self-building up in love. We cannot underestimate the power of love in activity amongst the saints and its held in relation to the head.
Would you mind if I just say the connection with what you've come speaking? Speaking the truth. It is possible to speak the truth in love, isn't it?
Yes.
I think this is how we emphasize the truth in love.
Yes, I don't discuss it that way, translate it in love. The question is, who is the love for? Is it for Christ or is it for one another? One would say it would work in both ways, but the truth is to be held in this way. And that's a responsibility, or a response, if you like, that is resting upon your shoulders and mine. We can't walk out of it. We are members of this body, and we are interdependent upon each other and upon the head, supremely.
It brings us back really, in fact, to where we started, isn't it? It's a bit of a shame that the Lord Christ has put speaking, because it seems to emphasize that to the diminishing of living. And in fact, it is a verb which we haven't got any like it in English, but it's literally truthing in love. And it's dealing with the whole bearing of life. It's in fact exactly what it's spoken about in verse 1. Where it speaks about walking worthy in the vocation we are looking for. Truthing not in a legal spirit, but truthing in love, which is the very atmosphere of Christianity that flourishes near to Christ. And maybe we think of these other words that you came pointing to in Frank in your previous comments a few moments ago. The fact that it's every part, every joint, to every one of us. It means that every one of us has a particular part to play. And if we went out from this meeting desirous of finding out from the Lord what part we have to play and fill it out for His glory, what a difference it would make to the response and to the testimony here on earth across the world.
Yes, we don't want to leave the meeting and thinking this is a nice picture. This is where we are. We are all members of the body because we believe in the Lord, we have been united to Him in glory, we are united to each other, we are the one body. We are not, of course, the only members of the body, but we're thinking of ourselves in that light. We are members of the body. And that being so, these truths should have a great effect upon us and give us a desire to walk it out in practice.